Good morning, church. The children that are still with us are dismissed to go to Sunday school. Remember, Sunday school has been moved over to the back building. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, your connection cards, please fill those out for us. Let us know you're here. Share your prayer concerns. There are reasons we can join you in praising the Lord. And we have folks that dedicate time and energy to those prayers and praises. In addition, just a quick note for the guys who have already signed up for the men's conference and whose entrance has already been paid. If you put your check in the offering today, please make a note for that separate payment as men's conference so that Steve will know that that's what it's for. And let me know so that I can mark the office paid. And I won't be hounding you or, as somebody told me, finding some guy named Guido to come knock on your door and ask for the payment. Okay? With interest, with the big. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice for allowing us to gather together as your family. We pray for those that are still fighting this bug that's going around. And we pray for those that are still at home because of that sickness. For those of us who are traveling, knowing that every family member that's missing for whatever reason leaves a hole that can be filled by no one else. Help us this time to set aside things that distract and focus on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start this morning real quick by switching gears and putting on my professor hat. I want to give you a quick lesson out of hermeneutics, which is how to interpret the scriptures. One of the tools given to students of the Bible is something called rhetoric analysis. Rhetoric is the art or the skill of speaking or writing formally and effectively, especially as a way to persuade or influence people. Now, there are different types of rhetoric, but they all share the same mechanisms and use one or two of these mechanisms. These include introduction, which establishes credibility and the right to be heard, a statement of the case to be presented, a proposition which sets out points of agreement and disagreement and issues to be proved, confirmation that develops the argument of the speaker or the author, refuting the position of the speaker's opponent, and finally a conclusion which summarizes the speaker's argument and encourages a favorable response from the audience. Now, the reason why I risk boring you to tears with this kind of information is that in the book of Galatians, Paul uses many of these rhetorical mechanisms to advance his argument. And in understanding that helps us to get a better grasp of what he's getting at and what his goal is in this book. However, he did not always do so in accordance with the rule of rhetorical handbooks. Therefore, when looking at this letter, not only do we examine the way the letter is constructed, but attention is given to rhetorical constructs to get a better understanding, to get a fuller understanding. And what I mean is that when we look at what rhetorical statements are made by Paul, knowing what the goals are of rhetorical mechanisms, we get a better sense or idea of what Paul is seeking to accomplish in this letter to his audience. Understanding what any author of Scripture is seeking to communicate helps us get a better sense of where the letter is going, and later on, understanding how what's being taught applies to us. Now, we turn to the scripture for the portion of today. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2. First, we'll look at the first 10 verses. Go with me, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. In this section of chapter 2, Paul is furthering the defense of his ministry that began in chapter 1, verse 11. In verses 13 to 17 of chapter 1, Paul sought to show that his gospel was not dependent on human teaching. In verses 18 through 24 of chapter 1, he worked at showing that his gospel was not dependent on the Judean churches. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he explains that the gospel he teaches is independent even of what he calls the Jerusalem pillars, the leaders of the Jerusalem council. He finishes defense of his apostleship and the gospel he teaches in verse 14, and we're going to look at that section in just a little bit. Now we can see that in verse 1, continues the argument because it begins with the word then, which shows just a continuation of what you've written before. He is now recounting the third series of events that began earlier. Together with this section in verses 11 to 14 of this chapter 2 are part of a narrative given or written to ensure or assure the Galatian church that he is truthful and that he is leaving nothing out about what happened to him after his experience on the Damascus Road. Now, the first three verses find any reader grappling with a chronological uncertainty. Several questions come up. Are the 14 years between his conversion and the trip to Jerusalem and this trip to Jerusalem, or from his prior visit to Jerusalem and this trip? Are the three years mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18, and the 14 years mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, to be counted concurrently or consecutively? Is his visit to Jerusalem the famine visit of Acts chapter 11, or the council visit of Acts chapter 15? In seeking an answer, we take into account his language, and that points to an objective of defending his status and his gospel, as well as his relative independence of the Jerusalem church leadership. Therefore, most scholars arrive at the conclusion that these years are counted consecutively, or concurrently, and the 14 years are from the time of his conversion to his visit at the Jerusalem council. Now, in addition, the listing of his companions teaches something. This time, Paul is visiting Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Now, sometimes knowing little tidbits of information like that, without looking a little bit further, we miss a few things. We accept what's been said without fully appreciating the micro lesson the words may be teaching us. In verse 1, Paul lists Barnabas as a companion. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul lists Barnabas as an equal minister. However, we know from the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement as to whether to include John Mark in their travels, which led them going their separate way, and then later reconciled. We also read a little bit that he had another disagreement when Barnabas was led astray by Peter's behavior. We learn that from time to time, people in the church will disagree. There are times when, especially when someone is new in the faith, and they're in the church, and they see brothers and sisters come to a disagreement, it seems to affect them, and they get shattered because they feel that because we're all Christians, our life should be continual, holding hands, singing kumbaya, and never having a disagreement. And that's not the case. We will disagree because we're people, and we have different ways of thinking. And sometimes we will not always agree. However, when people in the Lord share the common vision of the spread of the gospel and extending God's kingdom, such common ground is the foundation for reconciliation. This is because both parties understand that the kingdom of God and its purposes in our lives is much greater than any personal agenda, any personal opinion, or any personal desire. Now, the inclusion of Titus as a travel companion on this trip also carries a nonverbal message. Other letters of Paul, plus his sending Titus to Crete, point to a Gentile with unmistakable Christian character. Having Titus along would force the Jewish believers of Jerusalem to admit that God was as much working among the Gentiles and through the Gentiles as he was among the Jews. The inclusion of Titus on this trip also forces the situation of his not being circumcised to come up. The unspoken argument is, if God has chosen and is using uncircumcised Gentiles, then circumcision cannot be a requirement to join the people of God. We also know that the leaders of the Jerusalem church did not make this an issue, which means that they were in agreement that circumcision, which was synonymous for joining Judaism, was not a requirement for salvation. Paul goes on to point out that he met with the leaders that laid out the gospel, he was preaching to the Gentiles just in case he was teaching something inappropriate. To make sure this last statement is not misunderstood, I want to point out that Paul's comments about making sure he had not run in vain or was not running in vain is not designed to communicate that he had any doubt about what he was teaching, but rather is designed to communicate that what he taught had been approved by the leaders of the Jerusalem church. In addition, it shows a humble heart and that in spite of the confidence that he had in what he was teaching, he was willing to place it under the review of the leaders in this Jerusalem church. That goes for us as well. When we share our message, when we share the gospel with people who don't know the gospel, with non-believers, with friends and family, we should not be afraid to put our message under the microscope. Sometimes we get very defensive if they ask any question we're not ready to answer. We should not be afraid because the truth of God stands firmly on the fact that it is the truth of God. The gospel was a gospel that did not demand adopting the Jewish way of life and did not include submission to the law. In verses 4 and 5, Paul touches on the opposition to his message. His words about being brought into slavery refer to the law of Moses. This is a problem the entire epistle of Galatians centers on. For Paul, the gospel is the good news that God has reconciled sinful humanity to himself in the person, word, and work of Jesus Christ. The barriers of alienation between God and man were broken down. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." For Paul's opponents, these last two things I've just read were not enough. They were not satisfied with those comments. They insisted that in addition to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, Gentiles had to adopt Jewish spiritual patterns. This practice is not uncommon in our own history as Christians. There was a time when missionaries' first step was to civilize indigenous cultures before teaching them the gospel. The first thing English missionaries, the first thing they had to do was to turn indigenous people into good Englishmen before they were ready to receive the gospel, instead of just teaching the gospel. First, they had to civilize them, make them Westerners, because without being Westerners, they wouldn't be ready to receive the gospel, wouldn't be able to understand it. So this kind of mistake is repeated throughout history. Now, because of the history of the Reformation, which has its basis in Martin Luther's endeavor to show that salvation is by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works, and that we as a Western country have a closer cultural and historical tie with the teachings of the Reformation than we do with Jewish history and culture, there's a tendency to paint the contention between Paul and the Judaizers with the same paintbrush as the contention between Martin Luther and the teachings of the 16th century Roman Catholic Church. It's not the case. It's different. In addition, we know from the scriptures that Paul did, in fact, circumcise Timothy, which demonstrate that Paul thought that at times circumcision would be valuable for ministry. So his argument is not simply an anti-circumcision argument, an anti-works argument. When we study Paul's words in his letters, we find that he thought that the law was good. He thought circumcision was good, and he probably thought eating kosher food was good. In the book of Acts, we learn that Paul lived in accordance to the Jewish calendar and occasionally took on Jewish vows. He did so if these things could be performed without causing offense or if these things needed to be done in order to reach a Jewish audience. However, if these things were done as a necessary supplement to faith in Christ, then Paul was against their practice. He was against the legalism of the Judaizers because it usurped the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and forced all converts to become Jews. It was not what was done so much as why it was done that generated his reaction. In verse 6, Paul points out that nothing was added to what he taught. Many commentators feel that this is written because apparently his opponents were suggesting these important men were behind what they were teaching and it made them somehow more credible than Paul. In verse 7 to 10, Paul goes a step further and stated that they not only did not add to anything he was teaching, they extended their hand in fellowship to him. Paul's words demonstrate that the pillars of the Jerusalem church recognize his apostolic authority and identity as being equal to Peter's. Therefore, the gospel he was teaching is legitimate. The gospel the Galatians are receiving from Paul is the truth, and they should pay no attention to whatever claims his opponents are making. Now, backtracking a little, we need to deal with a question that could crop up based on what is written in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul is very intent in arguing for the independence of his gospel. And in chapter 2, he emphasizes the endorsement of that very same gospel by the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Does this mean that chapter 2 undermines the argument of chapter 1? Does this mean that this gospel is in fact dependent on Jerusalem or the other apostles? Not at all. What we see is Paul using both sides of an argument to further his case. In chapter 1, his rhetoric is designed to convey the idea that his gospel came directly from Christ and therefore not dependent on Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, he uses the endorsement that he didn't really need as part of his case. It is as if to say, my gospel stands on its own. However, to make sure you're convinced of its authenticity, the leaders you hold in such high esteem have endorsed what I say. The only thing that Paul points out that was suggested was that a request to remember the poor, which is something he points out he was eager to do. Now, as we move forward and we look at verses 11 to 14, we come to the end of Paul's defense of his apostleship and also review a story many of us are familiar with, which is Paul confronting Peter. Go with me, Galatians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul had made his case for the independence of the gospel he preached, independent from the revelation of man, independent from Jerusalem, and independent from what he calls the pillars of the Jerusalem church. Here he hammers the last nail of his endeavor to prove the authenticity of his apostleship authority and the gospel he preached. Not only was he recognized by the pillars of the church that extended their hands in fellowship to him, he was someone who could call one of the original apostles on the carpet for inappropriate behavior. The use of the phrase, to his face, in verse 11 paints a picture of a public rebuke. The words he stood condemned communicate that there was no doubt about Peter's guilt. Now, due to the wording of verse 12, it seems that the guilt was not so much as he was eating, what he was eating, but rather who he was eating with. However, it is also possible that he was eating food that would seem as unclean to the radical party from Jerusalem. The words also indicate that Peter had apparently grown accustomed to eating with Gentiles, but when the group from Jerusalem arrived, he drew back to avoid the displeasure. Fellowship at the table is very important to the audience, to the audience's culture. What had been a symbol of brotherly love and unity had now become a symbol of separation and disassociation. Paul accuses Peter of hypocrisy. A standard definition of hypocrisy is intentional contradiction of belief and practice. The term hypocrite was a theatrical term for the person who wore a mask on stage and who often interpreted the scene for the audience. In the time, the term was used for someone who play acted. And over time, it became someone who was a two-faced. He showed a mask and he was something different than he actually was. However, the phrase hypocrites, as used in the New Testament, has not only Greek but Jewish roots, which makes it a stronger term. In the New Testament, the word hypocrite carries with it a sense of wickedness, of opposition to God and His truth, and even of heresy. Peter was not simply acting. His actions were not limited to deceiving through pretense. He was morally wrong because he was theologically wrong. And to make matters worse, his behavior caused other Christian Jews to follow his example. Verse 14 points out why Peter's actions were theologically wrong. His behavior was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Peter claimed justification by faith in the Holy Spirit, but lived in contradiction to this when he held faith in one hand and joining Judaism in the other. And the other as requirements for acceptance to God. Now we see in the final wording of verse 14 that Peter not only had withdrawn from those with whom he had fellowship, he was on board with the idea of forcing them to convert to Judaism and thus abandoning the very gospel he had preached. Now whether Peter had fully forgotten the truth of the gospel or not does not change that his actions endorse the Judaizers and what they were teaching. Their teachings and their actions were wrong because they were theologically wrong. Their theology was wrong. I cannot stress this enough. Many times I have heard in the modern church, theology is not important. All we have to worry about is feeling good. And theology is for those guys in ivory towers and for guys with swelled heads who just like to spend all the time in the scripture. Our theology flows from what we think about God. And our actions flow from those thoughts. Our theology will impact our actions. Thus, our theology is very important. Now, the context of this section is limited to the issue of either eating the foods that were considered unclean by Jews or eating with those that were considered unclean. The deeper issue was a practice that compromised or modified the freedom of the gospel and the truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ taught. Both of these are sometimes difficult for us to wrap our minds around because these issues are to a large degree foreign to our contemporary church culture. This doesn't mean we can't learn a thing or two from this story. First off, when reviewing the story, we must not be too hard on Peter or Barnabas in light of our own tendencies toward error. However, when it comes to applicability, the actions of Peter ring out with the force of a fire alarm. What comes immediately to mind is the responsibility of leaders. Their examples and teachings are followed by those who follow them. Now, sometimes someone uses the word leaders, and immediately someone in the church who is not an elder or a preacher thinks, oh, I'm off the hook. It's not the case. Some people are leaders because they have been placed in positions of leadership. Others are leaders because there are people who follow their counsel and example, even if it's only one other person. This is important for us to understand because we don't get to excuse a bad example of behavior simply because we refuse to acknowledge that we are perceived as a leader by someone. Some of you may remember Charles Barkley, Sir Charles. He had a commercial once. There was a commercial when he stared at the camera and seriously said, "I am not a role model." Guess what? His words didn't change the fact that he was a role model to many young, impressionable men. When one is perceived as a leader, even if it's only by one person, people will imitate their actions and follow their cues, whether those cues are intentional or not. In Oregon, there's a large church where the preacher shaves his head. It looks good on him. It adds to his persona. He looks a lot more rugged than he would with just hair on the part of his head. When visiting the church, that church, I noticed that a number of staff members and a number of men in the church had taken to shaving their heads as well. There's a very large church in Mexico City that has a dynamic preacher that is known for not wearing socks. Guess what? When you visit that church, you'll see that a lot of the men in church on Sunday morning aren't wearing socks either. You just follow his cue. I don't know how many of you guys have been in boot camp, but in boot camp, there's a number of you living together in one space for a number of weeks. There was a guy that was perceived as a leader in the company, in my boot camp company, and he had a tendency of talking with a rubber neck, and he talked, he'd kind of be like this. By the end of 9 weeks, of the 75 guys in that company, at least 60 talked. You know, it just follows. When someone is perceived as a leader, they influence. How does that apply to us? We need to keep in mind that whenever we say a negative thing about someone or something, there's a good chance others will adopt our attitude simply because it is we who said it. Now, we can either deny such a thing as possible or use that reality to give good examples of Christian attitudes and behaviors. Now, Peter's actions will govern a great deal of what certain men from James might think. Now, we at times are either propelled into incorrect actions by what others may think. When I was in high school, my first taste of drugs was in order to be, as I wanted to be perceived as cool, by a crowd that for some stupid reason I wanted to impress. And sometimes what others may think will paralyze us from being a positive example. And say, as I told you before, confession is good for the soul but bad for the reputation. Knowing that, I'll do the confession. Many years ago, at the church where I was ordained, there was a common practice of, during the worship service, there was an altar call. And everybody who needed prayer requests was encouraged to come forward, and one of the elders would pray over those people. There was a particular Sunday where I really needed some prayer because I was struggling with some stuff. However, I had been ordained in that church about 2 or 3 months earlier. So I justified staying in my chair saying, oh, if I go up there, they're going to question whether they should have ordained me or not. I better stay here. Anyway, God knows my prayer. He can reach me where I'm at. But the real reason was that it was the fact that I had been ordained and I didn't want anyone to think that I had a problem after being ordained that I didn't go forward. At our Thursday meeting and our Thursday study at our house, I confessed that to a group of people I had confidence in. I shared my actions and the reasons. One of the men there said, accused me of being very selfish. And this is one of those guys that hardly ever talks, and when he talks, you have to listen. And I asked him to explain what he meant. He said, you know, he goes, a lot of people don't go up for prayer on Sunday morning for the altar call because we get the sense that only the people with problems go up there. And nobody wants to be thought of as a person with problems, so a lot of us just stay in our seat. And we don't ask for prayer because we're afraid of what others may think. He goes, I guarantee you, if you, being who you are and what we know of you, would have gone up to the altar, there would have been a trail of men, and I would have been the first one behind you admitting that we needed prayer as well. So my concern for what others may think of me caused me to rob others of the need to pray. A lot of times, what they may think carries a lot more weight in our life than what God thinks or what God says. And we need to be careful. Now, what have we learned in this section? What we learn is that our actions must be guided by the true gospel and not imitations or modifications of it. We learn that whatever detracts from the all-sufficiency of Christ and the enabling of the Holy Spirit must be opposed. Now, we come to the last part of the chapter. One commentator wrote that verses 15 through 20 of chapter 2 is the most important section in the entire epistle to the Galatians. The section contains the main premise or proposition of this letter. This section of the letter does two things. It sums up the introductory material from the beginning of the letter through chapter 2, verse 14, and establishes the arguments for the following preposition in chapter 3, through chapter 4, verse 11. Paul builds a bridge where he connects his expressions of horrors at Peter's actions that were recorded in verses 11 through 14 through a summary of the reason as to why he was horrified by those actions at verses 15 and 16, and then followed by instructions of proper Christian behavior in verses 17 through 21. In verses 15 through 16, Paul's words to some degree make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. When he writes that they are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, there is an implication that these, himself, Peter, and others, did enjoy certain privileges by virtue of the Jew status as God's people. These privileges, historically speaking, include the special possession of the law and the covenants. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he writes, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Gentile sinners did not enjoy this status. Paul goes on in verse 16 to point out that even though he, Peter, and others had covenant opportunities not realized by Gentiles, they recognized that people are not justified by observing the law. Jewish Christians had all the rights and privileges of Judaism, but they recognized that such a status did not automatically equate to righteousness before God. Verse 16 is also written to include Peter and those who act like him but say that they are Christians. It is as if to say, come on, guys. We all know that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the aspect of the law. The argument here is over the question of whether observing the law had any continued validity or purpose in the economy of God in Christ. The teaching of Judaizers and the implication by Peter's action was that there was a continued validity to the law observance. Whether Peter realized it or not, Paul is arguing that the theological ramification of Peter's action was nullifying the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The Judaizers argued that religious observance or religious conduct based on the law was part of what it meant to be a Christian. Paul counters that one is not justified with such an observance, but rather one is justified only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul never conceptually separated the person of Jesus Christ from the work of Jesus Christ. To him, they were one and the same. To Paul, faith in Jesus was tied to a belief in Jesus' early earthly ministry, his suffering and death, his resurrection, his ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to express a confidence in his faithfulness to God and in God's redemptive purposes. To add anything that communicates something was lacking, or whether to communicate anything different, communicate that something was lacking or that what God had done in Jesus Christ could be improved upon. In the following verses, Paul shifts from the things they agree on, not justified as servants by faith, not justified by observing the law, although he stated this is an assumption that they agreed with. His attention is now on the things they do not agree with. In this section, Paul speaks against religious conduct based on the law or a lifestyle, or as a lifestyle for both Jewish and Gentile Christians. He begins by specifically arguing against the notion that faith in Christ somehow promotes libertinism. A libertine is someone who practices debauchery or corrupt behavior. Paul makes three assertions in verse 17. One, we seek to be justified in Christ. Two, it becomes evident that we are sinners. And three, that Christ is absolutely not a servant of sin. The last assertion comes from accusation that Paul and Peter's willingness to eat with Gentiles and to live like Gentiles in the name of the freedom of Christ had led them to live a liberal life that was contrary to God's design. And as such, they were using living in Christ as promoting wrongful behavior or sin. They had become covenant breakers and thus made Christ a champion of such actions. That's why Paul's words are so strong when he says, certainly not, absolutely not. And in verse 18, Paul's words teach that to go back to the law after believing in Christ is to go back to a system that was never intended to nor could bring about redemption. In other words, there was nor could there be ever a basis of law observance for a redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ. It cannot be. In verse 19 to 20, we find four propositional statements. One, though the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Two, I have been crucified with Christ. Three, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And four, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, engage himself with him. To say that he died to the law teaches that our relationship to that entity has been cut off. What this means is that a believer cannot be a transgressor of the law because one who has trusted in Christ has been cut off from any redemptive relationship to the law. In Romans 7:4, Paul writes, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. This is not a complete severance of aspects of the law, such as God's moral law. The context is the observance of the law for redemption and forgiveness of sins. Being crucified with Christ points to a believer's incorporation into the work of Christ. This means that being a Christian is not primarily about singing hallelujahs, about what God will bless us with, but of understanding that our primary work as His people is His work, His ministry, His purpose, His desire for a lost world. That is our primary work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 through 19, Paul writes the following. And He died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He had a ministry, and He passed that ministry on to us. Now, when writing, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, extends this incorporation into Christ beyond the dead. Believers now live by means of the Holy Spirit, a life under the ethic and guidance of Jesus Christ. Christ now lives in and through every believer. The fourth assertion drives home the magnitude of the love of God for each one of us. He loved us and gave Himself for us. He loved us and gave Himself for us. I want you to indulge me and repeat Paul's words. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Say it again. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Say it one more time slowly and let the word sink in. Because He is God, creator and sustainer of the universe, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He loved me and gave Himself for me. You can't chew on that without being impacted. It doesn't matter where we came from. It doesn't matter what we have done. It doesn't matter what others think of us. He loved us, and He gave Himself for us. That applies to everyone. It's called universal atonement. He died for everyone. Right now, this statement does not apply only for those who believe in Him. Even if you don't believe in Him. Even if you hate Him. Even if you said He's not real, He loved you and gave Him. Now, there are times when I have been accused of expecting too much from Christians. And there have been times when I have actually been asked to lighten up. Christ gave His offer. Does He deserve any less than us? How can we say, yes, I know that Christ gave Himself for me. He gave His all. He gave His life. He died for me. Back off, though, but I want to be comfortable. I just kind of, as they used to say in Chile, I don't want to be so far that I'm cold, but not too close that I get burnt. You know, I just kind of want to be in the middle somewhere. It doesn't apply. That is completely foreign to the concept of a life in Jesus Christ. In verse 21, Paul finishes. He finishes up with a powerful rhetorical statement. He points out that if what the Judaizers teach is true, then Christ died for nothing. In other words, if you want to add something to what the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that believe in him is what we need for the forgiveness of sin and the transformation of the Holy Spirit. If we add anything to that, then we say his death was for nothing. We at Southern Lake Shore Christian Church know that Christ did not give his life for nothing. He gave his life to extend to us an opportunity to find forgiveness of sin, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, and to live a life with a celestial purpose. Christians have been given a life of celestial purpose. We also know that everyone who has professed Christ as Lord and Savior has been entrusted with the ministry of reconciling lost people to a gracious God. Now, if you don't have such a relationship with Christ, we extend the invitation to enter into one. You can speak to me, to Brett, to Rich, to any one of the elders, to a number of people in this congregation. They would be happy to help you go from being a creation of God to being a child of God. If you have such a relationship but don't have a church home, we would very much love to be that church home for you. Because there's a lot of work to do. And we need each other to get it done. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in the magnitude of your love. We can understand it intellectually, but it is still something that is beyond comprehension. That someone as imperfect as we, with a spirit stained with the warts of sin, would still find a God willing to die for us. Help us never to take such a love for granted. Help us to live a life that shows you we understand what it means to be your child. We can't do it on our own. And we know that's why you left the Holy Spirit, and that's why you provided us with a church family. To encourage each other to move forward together for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.